I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Pick up our study in verse 11. Give you just a moment to find it. We'll read our text and we'll pray and ask God's help and then we'll dive in. All right, Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Let's pause and ask God's help as we come to his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray as we come to it now that your spirit would cause it to come alive in our lives, that we would both understand it, but also desire to apply it to our lives, and most importantly, Father, to worship you for the greatness of who you are. And so we humbly ask, Lord God, that you would speak, for we, your people, are listening. Amen. Amen. All right, so we've been working through Luke's gospel, and as we've been working through this third section of his gospel, which starts in chapter 4, verse 14, and goes all the way to chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus' primary ministry during this time frame, and I keep reminding you of this, has been teaching. And we know that because chapter 4, verse 14 told us that. And in chapters 4 through 6, which we've already studied, Luke rotated back and forth between stories that helped to move the narrative forward and then samples of Jesus' teaching. And just so you know, that pattern's going to continue all the way through chapter 9, verse 50. Here in chapter 7, the front half of chapter 7 contains three stories. We looked at the first one last week, and we'll get to the third one, Lord willing, next week. But these three stories, yes, they move the narrative forward, but they do so much more than simply advance the history of Christ. They teach us that Jesus is God in human flesh, come to accomplish our salvation. These stories, they call us to trust in him. Once again, right? Luke has been giving us an exact and chronological account of Jesus' life, not to satisfy our curiosity, but so that we might know for certain the things that we have been taught. And so our story in front of us today, it's a simple one. It's very easy to understand what happens. Yet it is profound in that it identifies Jesus' true power and his true identity as God. And so as we look at the text, verses 11 and 12 set the scene for us. It tells us right away that shortly after Jesus healed the centurion slave, that he heads for this, my Bible says city, it's a village, as we would understand a village, a town. Once again, one word in the original language, so it says city, but it's a village called Nain. And the text is careful to tell us he's not traveling alone. His disciples went with him. Once again, you think, okay, whatever. Well, this is the first trip that Jesus has gone on since he selected them back in chapter 6. And so everywhere we see Jesus go from here on out, we will find his disciples going with him. And in addition to the disciples, there, the text tells us, is a large crowd. Once again, we've seen this in Luke's gospel. The power of his teaching and then the incredibleness of his miracles has large crowds following Jesus everywhere he went. And so they head for the village Nain. Once again, this time period, Jesus is traveling around Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching to the people. And so that's probably why he's headed to Nain. As they approach the city, they are met by another large crowd. Only this one's not quite as happy of an occasion. This one is a funeral procession. A young man's being buried, right? All funerals are sad, right? But this one has a particular sorrow about it. First, it's a young man's funeral. Right? And there's just something wrong feeling, right, about someone dying prematurely, right? Well, it's always sad. I mean, if your 103-year-old great-grandmother dies, it's sad, but it carries a little less sorrow versus someone who hasn't even hit their full potential in life yet. But that's not actually what the text draws our attention to. It's not just a young man. The text draws our attention to his mother. We are told that it was her only son, and we're told another detail, that she is a widow. Now, our culture is so far removed from theirs that we can struggle to understand the impact of this. But for most people living in Israel in that time frame, they lived at what we would call a subsistence level living. Now, that doesn't mean that they live paycheck to paycheck to pay off all their toys on their credit card. That's not what subsistence level living is. Subsistence level means that you earn today the provision you and your family needs for today. And that's how most people lived in Israel at that point in time. It's how many people live around the world today. But in the first century, Israel, a day's wage was a denarius, and that was sufficient to supply a family's basic needs, but no more. And because this woman had no husband, she's a widow, and no son to provide her a home to be a part of, she had no means for support. And their society wasn't ordered for her to just go get a job and earn an income that would supply her needs. And there was no government welfare to subsidize her. And so without a male provider, she was very vulnerable. Now, I'm going to go down just a slight rabbit trail here, because there's an awful lot of discussion in our culture about patriarchalism and all of this stuff going on. And so it's important for us to understand their context so that we don't project our prejudices onto their circumstances, onto their lives. And so when you think throughout history, societies have generally had clearly defined gender roles. And they might vary from culture to culture, and I'm not interested in going down that rabbit trail. But as a general rule throughout the history of the world, and there may be some creation structure to this, just perhaps, but generally speaking, the men have been the providers and the protectors, while the ladies have ordered, run domestic life. They have facilitated domestic life at home. And this certainly was the case in first century Palestine. Now, understand this as we talk about it. Women worked every bit as hard as their male counterparts. Once again, there was no wash machines, there was no instant dinners, there was no grocery store, the deli when you're running behind to go get dinner at. Every scrap of food that was consumed in a household was made from scratch. That day, there were no preservatives. And before it could be made, a fire had to be started. And before a fire could be started, fuel had to be gathered. Every article of clothing didn't start as fabric purchased at the store. It started as wool sheared from sheep that then had to be spun and then turned into clothes. And if those clothes got dirty, they had to be hauled someplace and washed by hands. There was no running water, no electricity, and no other modern convenience. And so running a home was a full-time job. And so their society was understandably ordered around men going out and providing for the physical needs of their family through their hard work, while women worked equally as hard at home to maintain domestic life. And so in the same way a woman was in real financial trouble if her husband died, a man was in huge domestic trouble if his wife died and left him with a half dozen kids at home. He was in big, big trouble, which is why when you back things up 100 to 150 years, young people who had families whose spouse died were very quick to get remarried. They needed to. And so, marriage was necessary for households, communities, and societies to thrive. And so we ought not judge their life context by our 21st century perspectives. In fact, there might be a few things if we'd step back and consider how they ordered life that we could learn a thing or two from. So that's this woman's context. She's in a terribly vulnerable place. And so as we get back to the text, so what we have here is two crowds coming together. There's this crowd coming with Jesus to the village, and out of the gate of the village comes this funeral procession, and the whole town honestly, is probably coming along for this. They're with this woman who is mourning her loss. And then in verses 13 through 15, we find Jesus intervening on this woman's behalf. I love verse 13 because it just gives us a heart, a window into the heart of Christ. You know, it's so easy when you're studying something like this, it's so easy to get familiar with the text of Scripture that right away you want to talk about and think about the theological implications of Jesus raising this guy from the dead, and it's going to be so, his miracles can get so matter of fact when we're studying the gospel, you know, think, oh yeah, Jesus did that, and we forget that there are real people with real lives who are dealing with this stuff. And Jesus looks at this woman and he feels compassion for her. A wonderful reminder that Jesus cares deeply about individuals and ministering to their needs. And his compassion compelled him to care for her. And he says, do not weep. Now, Jesus is not forbidding weeping or mourning in any way, shape, or form. Tears are a good and proper response to death. Right? Jesus himself, we're told in John, wept at the death of Lazarus, even though the text tells us he knew what he intended to do, and he still wept. He still entered into the grief of that family. And so his words are not calloused. They're rooted in what he intended to do. The need for tears has passed. Why? Because the author of life has arrived. Of course, nobody knows that just yet, but he's going to show them. And so then in verse 14, Jesus does something shocking that no Jew would have done. As he goes up and he touches the coffin, or it's a pallet on poles with a shroud over top of the body. And this is something that no Jew would have done, because under the Mosaic law, if you came into contact with a dead body, you were considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days, which means you were separated from society, you couldn't worship, you couldn't do a number of different things. Now, Jesus didn't touch the body, by the way. He touched what the body was on, but no Jew would have done that. And what for Jesus to just walk up and touch this thing would have, everybody would, like, collective gasp, like, what is he doing? What is he doing? No Jew would have willingly risk becoming unclean by unnecessarily touching a coffin. Yet Jesus seems unconcerned by this. We've seen this kind of behavior from Jesus before in Luke's gospel, haven't we? Remember back to Luke 5? I know that was a long time ago because we took a break for a while. But he touched the leper. Remember that? Another thing that make you unclean. And when he touched the leper, what happened? Jesus was not tainted by his leprosy. The man, rather, was made clean. And now he touches a coffin of a dead man. And rather than the stench of death being transferred onto Jesus, life comes to the dead man. Jesus did not fear becoming unclean when it came to ministering to people's needs. Now, to be honest with you, it can be hard to understand. I know I wrestled with this for a long time. What's this whole, like, unclean thing transferring from one person to the next, right? If I go touch a dead body and I become unclean, then I touch you, now you're unclean. Like, what is all of this? What is happening in the text of Scripture? Why does God put all of this stuff in the law? Well, I suggested back in Luke 5 that God includes this as a constant day-by-day living illustration of the corrupting power of sin. Sin corrupts not just an individual, but so easily infects a people, transfers to the people around them. And we cannot cleanse someone else of their sin, and yet if we are not careful, someone else's sin can so easily corrupt us. And so, I think these things in the law illustrate these things. But what about Jesus? Right? Is he in danger of being corrupted? He left heaven to come to earth as a man. And while he was on the earth, he was immersed in a world that Scripture tells us was under the domain of Satan and surrounded by people who are thoroughly polluted by sin. And yet, our sin had no power over him. In fact, he had the opposite effect on us. What he touched became clean. This man's death couldn't take him, but through his power, this man would receive life. So why touch the coffin? Why, if he didn't need to touch the coffin, then why did he do it, right? He didn't need to touch the leper, right? We saw just last week, Jesus healed a servant he wasn't even by. He's in some guy's house someplace, and Jesus healed him. So why does Jesus do these scandalous things if they are unnecessary? Do you just like to ruffle people's feathers? You laugh, but the Bible tells us that stirring up strife unnecessarily is not a good idea. I don't think Jesus loved just stirring up strife. What is he doing? Maybe the law doesn't apply to him, right? He's the lawgiver, so it doesn't apply. He's above the law. Well, Jesus says, no, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And so whatever he does here is not in violation of the law. I think in these moments, Jesus is identifying with the people he came to save. All right, think about his baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance of sin. It was a symbol that you were repenting of your sin. Jesus had no sin to repent of. The reason John the Baptist was objecting when Jesus came to be baptized, I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. But Jesus says, no, this is important. Why? Because he was identifying with the brokenness of the people he came to save. Same was true of the leper. He was unclean. He was untouchable. And yet Jesus lovingly touched him, and the leper didn't corrupt the Savior. The Savior transformed the leper. And the same thing happens here to the dead man. And not only is Jesus in this miracle going to identify with those he came to save, but he is foreshadowing what he will ultimately accomplish as their Savior. Once again, his baptism foreshadowed the baptism of death that he would undergo on the cross to cleanse us of our sin. And on the cross, this incredible transfer takes place, right? The Father places the sin of humanity on the Son. Jesus became all that is evil and offensive to God. And then the Father breaks fellowship with the Son and executes the justice of his standards on him. God made the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? 1 Peter tells us that Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. And in the place of it, he gives us his perfect righteousness. This is the great transfer. Jesus gets our sin and its punishment. We get his righteousness and the eternal relationship with God that results from it. Now, nobody standing at the gate of the city of Nain that day understood these realities. I'm certain of that. But Luke is writing this gospel years after it happened. And I think in this, he's showing us, he's given us a glimpse of how Jesus' actions will foreshadow the salvation that he will accomplish a few years later on the cross. That he would deal with the problem of our sin. What is the great problem of our sin? Death. And Jesus here shows us he has the power over death. And so after touching this coffin, Jesus commands the dead man to rise. Right? Don't weep. Young man, I say to you, arise. We spent some time last week considering the power of Jesus' spoken word, and I'm not going to rehash all that material again. It's online if you missed it. But all it took was for Jesus to speak. He spoke, and to the shock of everybody there, except for Jesus, the dead guy sits up and starts talking. Like, if you've been in the church the whole life like I have, like sometimes like, oh yeah, and the dead guy got up. But no! A dead guy just sat up and started talking, right? Can you imagine being at a funeral, all of a sudden the person, the coffin pops up? It's terrifying. It's terrifying. And I love the details of the text. Because it says there at the end of verse 15, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now it's a young man. It's not a child. Probably a teenager. So I'm not, I don't know, maybe Jesus like picks him up and gives him back to his mom, but I don't think that that's probably but Jesus looks on this woman the death of her son not only is horrifically tragic, it's devastating to her in her life. And Jesus has compassion on her. And he gives her son back to her in this incredible thing. And in doing so, he gives her hope, he gives her security, he gives her provision. Her life is no longer destroyed by the loss of her son, because the one who numbers our days has given him back to her. Incredible picture. Verses 16 and 17 here, then we find how the crowd responds to this miracle, right? So, once again, Jesus has this well planned, right? He's got a big crowd with him. The whole town's emptying out with this dead guy, and Jesus performs his miracles, a grand display to the watching crowd, and they respond, and the text highlights three ways. First, we kind of touched on this, they were gripped by fear. When you think about Scripture, well, so it's pretty clear from this, and we'll talk about this in a moment, that this proved Jesus is God, his deity, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And when you think through your Bible, every time the Bible tells us somebody comes into the presence of God and when they finally realize they're in God's presence, their first response every time is fear. Fear at the glory and power of God, because we are nothing like him. And so some dead guy sat up and starts talking. Fear gripped the hearts of all who are there, because only God can do this. But their fear then led to worship. It led to a response. It led them to worship. The text says they glorify God. And when we glorify God, we're not making him more glorious than he already is, right? It's not like, you know, God's glory diminishes if his people don't praise him and then it goes up. Right? God is, all that is glorious and good is God. God, right? We read that in Psalm 16. Apart from you, I have no good. You are all that is good and that is right. And so when we glorify him, what we are doing is recognizing the greatness of who he is and praising him for it. And so this crowd, they begin, the text says, to glorify God, and they do so with their praises. They say, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And so they're rightly declaring that Jesus' actions display the power of God. They rightly, although I would suggest insufficiently, recognize that Jesus was a great prophet through whom God was working in a special way. And so they worshiped. They feared, they worshiped, finally, they evangelized. The report of what he'd done went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. So those who witnessed this incredible display of God's power and grace couldn't keep the experience of it to themselves. They had to tell others of what they had seen and heard. And loved ones, this is what fuels evangelism. Being so overcome by the grandeur of God's grace that we cannot be silent about it. So that's the story. We observed earlier that Luke isn't telling us this story because it's interesting. We're told at the end of Luke's gospel that if everything that Jesus said and did would be written down, I don't think the world could contain all the books that would be written. And so the authors of the New Testament had to be very specific and selective with what they chose to include. And they chose particular stories because of how it would add to the glorious picture of Christ. These stories serve like a little tile in a mosaic, right? You know what a mosaic is? And these stories serve like a little piece, a little tile, in helping us to see the sweeping picture of who Jesus is as the all-sufficient Savior who alone can rescue us from our sin and reconcile us to God. And so how does this little tile, this little story, add to that picture? Because we want to know that so that we know how we ought to respond. And I would suggest, as we think about what are we supposed to learn from this, I think we need to look back a little closer at verse 16. Because the crowd says, a great prophet has risen among us. I'm not going to draw it out every week, but in this section of Luke 7 and 8, people see a lot of parallels between Jesus and Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. And when you think about people being raised from the dead, it happens three times in the Old Testament. Elijah raises the widow's son, Elisha raises the Shunammite widow, and then, I put Elisha here in my notes, but either Elijah or Elisha, I think it's Elisha, there's a dead guy thrown into his tomb in a hurry, and when he hits the prophet's bones, he's resurrected to life. The only three times people are resurrected in the Old Testament. And as Jesus raises this guy from the dead, they sense that there is a connection between the great prophets Elijah and Elisha and Jesus. They're viewing his ministry to be similar to theirs. He's a great prophet, like Elijah and Elisha were. Now, we get later into the New Testament, we'll find both Peter and Paul raising individuals from the dead. But there is a huge difference between the resurrections that took place at the hands of Elijah, Elisha, Peter, and Paul, and what Jesus does. What's the difference? In each of those circumstances, Elijah, Elisha, Peter, and Paul, you will find them praying that God would raise the dead person, but not Jesus. Young man, I say to you, get up. And he does. He spoke with authority, and he could do so because he was more than a prophet. He is the author of life. And so people were partly correct in their assessment. A great prophet was among them, but he wasn't a great prophet like just like all the other prophets. He was the prophet. The prophet that Moses said, someone's going to come someday like me who's greater than me. And yes, God had visited his people, not because he was working through a humble, broken man who he had called to be a prophet. God was working among his people because the Son had come to earth as a man. God has visited his people in the person of his Son. And so this story is revealing to everybody around him, Jesus is more than what you think he is. He's God. But I think this story does more than simply point us to the deity of Christ. It also reminds us of his sufficiency as our Savior. I keep saying this morning, but death is the consequence of sin. But that means a whole lot more than what that might sound like on the surface, because there's three aspects to this death that comes from our sin. First, sin brings death to our relationship with God, which I've already suggested today is the most significant death of the three. And then because we've died spiritually, then we will one day die physically. Death comes for us all. And finally, if our sin is not dealt with before we die physically, then we will experience what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal separation from God in a terrible place called hell. And in this miracle, Jesus is doing more than relieving this woman's poverty, grief-stricken situation. He's showing that he has power that is greater than death. And his restoration of this man's physical life pictured his ability to bring spiritual life to our sin-deadened souls. And these theological realities have practical implications for us. I'd like to just close with three of them by way of application. We sing one of our great hymns, and I love it, Wesley hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Only Jesus can bring life to our sin-deadened souls. He lived, he died, he rose again to secure salvation for anyone who will trust in him. And I know in the amount of people sitting here this morning that there are people here today that are not yet right with God. Your sin has got this barrier that you cannot get over. It creates this insurmountable debt that we cannot overcome, and our sin will be paid for. You'll pay it yourself in hell for all of eternity, or you can let Christ, who's already paid for it on the cross, deal with that. He already drank the bitter cup of God's wrath in your place. And the invitation of Jesus is to come. Come for salvation. He'll forgive your sin. He'll give you life, and he will restore you to the Father. And if you're sitting this morning like, I don't know what you're talking about, but I want it, or I'm still confused, I'd love to talk to you after the service. But you don't need that either. You can get forgiveness and salvation where you sit right now. Just turn to the living God. He will forgive you. Now, this is church, and my guess is a large portion of us here this morning have already done that. I've heard many of your testimonies. I know for a large portion of us, we are already right with God. And so for you, I think we just look to the responses we see in the text. Jesus rose someone, raised someone, there, that's the word I'm searching for, from the dead, as a grand display of his power. What'd the people do to it? With it? They glorified God. This is what we were created for and then redeemed for. We were created for this. We lost it. Christ reconciles us to the Father and recovers our ability to worship God. We were created to enjoy God for the greatness of who he is, to absolutely delight in him. And then out of that delight in him for the greatness and beauty of all that he is, we then glorify him in all that we do. And so a text like this should cause us to see the greatness of Jesus and to worship him for it, but not just to worship him on Sunday. We're going to sing a great song to close our service, In Christ Alone, one of my favorites. It's going to be sung at my funeral. Hopefully not for a while. But it's a glorious song. But it cannot be the sum of our worship. It's great to gather on Sundays. We need this. We owe it to God. But it's not enough to verbally express worship once a week. Romans 12:1 it says that we are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What that means is that every moment of our lives is to be ordered around our faith in Jesus. That everything about us is to be lived for the honor of his name and the display of his glory. So let us intentionally structure our lives around our living, dynamic relationship with the Lord, that the world might see the greatness and the glory of his grace and want to know why, what makes you so hope-filled and different in a dark, hopeless world. And finally, the people who witnessed this miracle couldn't be silent about it. You had to know this was coming, right? You've got the text in front of you. Word spread everywhere. Loved ones, I submit to you this morning that you and I, if we are his children, have experienced a far greater miracle than Jesus raising a dead guy. Because he has brought life to our dead souls and made us his own. Ephesians 1 teaches us that in salvation he has blessed us, not with some spiritual blessings. The text says with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They're ours. In Christ, they're ours. We have tasted of the kindness of God and learned that he is good. How can we be silent about the glories of his grace? How can we not be overcome? I'm pretty sure if a dead guy gets up and starts talking, we'll probably talk about it this week. Well, I happen to know a man who died and rose again to secure salvation. For me, and for anyone who will call upon his name, how can we be silent about it? It is not uncommon for me to close our service by praying that God would give us an opportunity to share our faith with somebody this week. I'm going to turn that around on us this morning and challenge you. Find an opportunity this week to tell someone about the glories of his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son. Thank you for redeeming us, reconciling us to you. Father, I pray that we would be so overcome by the glories of your grace that, like the people in our story, we can't be quiet. And so I do humbly ask, Father, that you would give each of us the opportunity to share our faith with someone this week. And when you put the opportunity in our path, help us not to be overcome by fear or intimidation, but out of love for you and love for our neighbor, we would tell them the reason for the hope that's within us. May your name be glorified in all that we do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.